We're starting today's session 18, the final session of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. The original reason for this course was that it was the 1700th anniversary of the First Ecumenical Council. But this has taken so long that we're now in 2026, and it's the 1701st anniversary of the First Ecumenical Council. We've gotten down to the very last couple of phrases of the Nicene Creed, and we're ready to begin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy children, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, the resurrection of the body. We begin, as we have the entire time, almost, with watch your language. And so I'll hack my way through the Greek of this, which is actually pretty compelling. So those of you who know Greek can correct me on this, but prosdokomen anastasin nekron kai zoein tou melantos aionos. Amen. That's the end of the Nicene Creed, which means, and I, or we, and by the way, the ending, omen, is plural. So if you ever, you know, want to see some evidence that the plural is present in the Nicene Creed, it's in there in all the words. So, prosdokomen, I, or we, look for the resurrection of the dead, anastasin nekron, in the life of the world to come, zoein. Zoein melontos is to come, and aionos is, well, we're going to talk about that, something like the world to come or the age to come. Amen. Please stand. You don't have to stand. But this is quite compelling. So that first phrase, prosdokomen anastasin nekron, prosdokeo means to look for. So we look for the anastasin, the standing up. We look for the standing up of the nekron, of the dead. And we look for the future standing up again of the dead. And you might think that that's not exactly a strange way to say it, but when you take the words literally, we've got to confront some popular thinking about the afterlife according to the Christian faith. We do, I don't know if we sing it here, I don't think we sing I'll Fly Away, Oh Glory, I'll Fly Away. Oh, I don't think we sing that here, I can't remember. It might be in the annual rotation somewhere. But a couple quotations from one of our authors. The first one is mild, the second one is a punch in the face. So you ready? The mild one. While much of popular Christian piety focuses on getting our souls into heaven after this life, the early Christian faith emphasized the resurrection of the body at the end of time, the literal standing up again at the end of time. Okay, here's the punch. You ready? Unwittingly, many of us today have adopted a Gnostic or pagan philosophical view of the afterlife, in which the goal of life is to escape the material world, which is considered either a burden, which is pagan philosophy, or evil, which is Gnosticism. Pagan philosophy, you can turn to the pagan philosopher Plato to find the roots of the idea that the physical body is a burden. And this does appear in a hymn or two, not to beat up the hymns today, but the prison house of the soul is a Platonic idea, not a Christian idea. I'll Fly Away, O Glory has an escapist sort of mentality to it, that finally I'll be able to depart from this cruddy world and this trash body that I'm in. That is not the Christian faith. That's much closer to pagan philosophy. Plato was always drawing attention of his disciples towards the higher ideas, eventually superseding physical reality and, let's say, landing in the realm of the ideas or the forms. The body was perceived to be something of an inconvenience to that higher spiritual realm. Now, the New Testament does indicate that there is a higher nature to the spiritual, but it never calls the physical realm bad or evil. In fact, we're called by the Lord in our creation good, even very good. The notion of the physical realm being evil is a Gnostic idea which has just about nothing to do with the Christian faith, although in the early centuries it was shuffled in together like bad cards in a deck, like the Joker card in your deck. Every once in a while, a Christian would lean towards a statement about the physical world being evil. That is a heresy of the church. But how have these ideas slid their way in? Through over the centuries, I would say sometimes an emphasis exclusively on your personal decision, your will, which is a central part of you as a human being. But when all that matters is your personal decision for Jesus Christ, which is great, the question is left unanswered: what about your physical body? What about our command also to be baptized, not only to repent? The command is to repent and be baptized, which is a spiritual and a physical. The sacramental connection should not be ignored, especially when you're reading the Nicene Creed or trying to celebrate Easter and figure out what's the big deal about Jesus rising from the dead, standing up again from the grave. What's the big deal? God creates in perfection, but sin introduces corruption and death. Unwilling to let his creation die, God confronts the problem himself in the incarnation. Jesus takes on fallen humanity, and humanity is not just a spiritual, ethereal idea. As a human being, you are body and soul. That is humanity. So when he takes on humanity, he takes on not only the soul of humanity, but also the body. He takes on fallen humanity, both healing it within himself and taking all sin upon himself. In his life, he conquers sin, for he has no sin. He's tempted in all things and is like us in that way, but without sin. And in his death, he defeats death. In his resurrection, there is the standing again, anastasis. God does not leave the body and the soul separate, but reunites them in a new and victorious life, which he shares with those who participate in him by the Holy Spirit through the church. Why is Easter Day such a central day of the Christian faith? And why does St. Paul say that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we all are of all people on the face of the planet most miserable? We are still dead in our trespasses and sins, you might say, because the resurrection of the body of Christ is the, let's say, the first fruits, the breaking open of the resurrected life of all humanity who are in him. This is the hope of the church, and it is not simply a metaphor or, a heartwarming story or a parable or something like that. St. Thomas, putting his finger into the wound of Jesus' side, is a resurrection story. And when St. Thomas puts his finger into the side of Jesus, into the wound, he doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I guess you are risen from the dead." He says, "My Lord and my God." A physical and a spiritual are reunited again, and St. Thomas has light bulb moment. It's meant to happen to you also. You can have it on Easter Day, you can have it every Sunday, or every day. That's even better as a Christian. The church does not believe in ascending beyond the body, leaving it behind, but rather in the standing up again of the dead, in bodies which are like Christ's resurrected body. Now, there's some of the mystery. And this is I don't know if you can see it very clearly, but a fantastic picture of the resurrection. We just talked about this on Easter Day, how Mary Magdalene is in the garden next to the tomb, and she sees Jesus and mistakes him for the gardener. So here's Jesus with a hoe and like a, I don't know what that hat is, but she literally mistakes him for the gardener. So there, he is truly resurrected from the dead, but glorified in such a way that there's some mysterious element to this. Resurrected and glorified bodies will accord well with a new heaven and a new earth where they may remain. Jesus' resurrected body is our first real clue as to what a resurrected, glorified body would be like. He has wounds that he shows to the disciples and to St. Thomas. They're still there. He's eating fish on the shore of Galilee. He's walking on the way to Emmaus. And yet, this body's different. It rolls a stone away from the tomb. He is sometimes not recognized, like in the garden here by Mary Magdalene and on the road to Emmaus by two disciples. He passes through the locked door, which we'll hear about today in the sermon for Easter 1, the gospel passage from John chapter 20. The disciples are in a room with the door locked, and Jesus appears before them. The locked door seems to have had posed no barrier to him. This resurrected, glorified body ascends in a manner that seemed to them as if he was ascending into the clouds. Now, we just had astronauts return from the moon, and they didn't see Jesus out there, right? Because that's not the kind of ascension that we're talking about. He goes essentially from where the place where he came to us, to the Virgin Mary at the Annunciation, he returns. It's more of, let's call it a realm or a dimension or something like that. He returns and brings resurrected, glorified humanity with him, promising to return again. A new heaven and a new earth. The Old Testament and the New Testament promised this. And from the book of Isaiah, we hear this word, so shall your descendants and your name remain. In other words, you will not disappear, poof, and wind up in Alpha Centauri of another dimension or something like that. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. They'll not retreat defeated, but nevertheless, they will conquer in his name. And I saw a new heaven in this book of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. But that notion of remaining is important. And that notion of a new heaven and a new earth, which means physicality, there will be in that resurrected and glorified reality, a new earth. In which case you'll be very glad that you weren't singing, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away, because, or even the notion of the rapture of being, the Kirk Cameron theology of being swept away into another place and your clothes being left behind and the plane that you were flying crashing into the side of the mountain. That is a strange misreading, I believe, of the message of the gospel, and in fact, probably more logical is the way that the scriptures talk about the chaff being blown away and the grain remaining. who's going to be taken away but those that are no more? Who's going to remain but those that will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth? Anyway, that's a whole other thing about the rapture. But let's hear from the second century, Irenaeus of Lyon, speaking in his work Against Heresies, speaking of this remaining. For neither is the substance nor the essence of the creation annihilated, but the fashion of the world passeth away. That is, those things among which transgression has occurred, since man has grown old in them. But when this present fashion of things passes away, and man has been renewed and flourishes in an incorruptible state, so as to preclude the possibility of becoming old, no offense, then there shall be the new heaven and the new earth, in which the new man shall remain continually, always holding fresh converse with God. That's the new heavens and the new earth. A new heaven and a new earth where transgression has not sullied the creation. People will rightly ponder about the nature of the resurrected life. What age will we be? Some philosophers and theologians have thought about that and thought, perhaps we will always be the age that Jesus was at his resurrection, so 32. But people who aren't 32 yet won't find that very comforting. So I have a feeling that age is not going to matter so much in the new heaven and the new earth. Just riffing here a little bit, but perhaps the fact that Jesus cannot be recognized always by those who have walked with him and have known him, perhaps there's something of all ages at once being possible to a resurrected body. Perhaps he could be young, he could be old, he could be a child, he could be a teenager, he could be in 30s. This is not to be recorded. It is being recorded, but it's not to be recorded. I'm just thinking, why is the resurrected body like that? You're free as a Christian to postulate about such things. But nevertheless, this is the statement of the Christian faith and of the Nicene Creed, the resurrection of the body. If any of you are fans of Quebecois Canadian beer, there's one beer called La Fin du Monde, which is the end of the world. So if you drink this beer, look out. It is the end of the world. Kai zoin tru melantos aeonos. So we're on to the last phrase now. The word translated as world, aeonos, is more literally, quite logically, aeon, or age. Many times when the New Testament uses a word like eternal, the word is actually aeonos, or aeon, age. The common term everlasting life comes from the phrase age to come, which is also translated as world to come. The word world has sort of evolved over the last few centuries. But the end of the world is actually the end of the aeon, the end of the age. So I say, when we're speaking at the end here about, and I look for the world to come, I look for the age to come, I look for the aeon to come. We use these words. I discovered that Unibrew makes La Fin du Monde, the end of the world. But they also have made another beer called Ce n'est pas la fin du monde. It's not the end of the world. So from this brewer, you can get both the end of the world and it's not the end of the world. You can find these in your local craft beer store.
Do they have the world
light? I don't know if they have. I don't think so. This is all this heavy triple brew stuff. But here's a quote from one of our authors, Philip Carey. The life of the age to come is everlasting life, for it shares in the indestructible life of the only begotten Son of God, whose kingdom has no end. Voices in heaven cry aloud, saying, from the book of Revelation again, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the words are aeonas ton aeonon, aeon to aeon, age to age. He shall reign forever and ever. We're about to do the Messiah on Wednesday night here at the church, where we're going to watch a version of the Messiah. Also, just listen to that passage. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. It didn't say the kingdom of the world has been destroyed and we're all disappearing into a vapid outer space realm. It says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever, aeon to aeon. Pretty compelling. And so here we are at the end of our study, and we recognize that this term world without end is something we use quite frequently when we use the Gloria Patri. You'll hear it all the time in the offices, the morning and evening prayer offices, but we'll say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. What are we saying when we say that? You may have heard this if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, or if you've got your Latin down. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritus Sancti, Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Saecula saeculorum. We're getting closer to this idea that we see in Greek. Doxa Patri, Father, kai and huio, Son, kai hagio pneumati, Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, kai nun, and now, kai ei, there's the beginning of aeon again, and forever, in tus aeonos, ton aeonon, once again, age unto age. We translate it world without end, but the original is more like aeon to aeon. And if this age is the age of the resurrected Christ, the victorious King, there is no end to it because he has no end. Since he's taken humanity up into himself, since he has defeated death in his own death, and since he is resurrected, if you are in Christ, then there is no end to the kingdom that you participate in. And you have eternal life in him, aeon to aeon, age to age. So at the end of our creed, we look for the age to come. We look for the world to come, the world without end. The creed closes, of course, with the word amen, which reminds us that Hebrew word, which you've heard, means truth, or it is so, or sometimes may it be so. At the end of a supplication, a prayer of supplication, may it be so. We find in Isaiah chapter 65, God is referred to as the God of Amen. Have you ever heard of that before? The God of Amen is the God of truth. In Revelation chapter 3, back to Revelation again, Jesus is referred to as the Amen, capital A. He is the true. Here we are at the very end of our creed in our corporate acknowledgement of our faith. The closing word of the Nicene Creed reminds us that the confession which began with I believe, or we believe, and was full of the word kai, and this, all the way down to the very end, has truly been our united prayerful doxology all along. We've been praying our orthodoxy together, corporately. We believe in the Father, and the Son, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe, and we look for the life of the world to come, aeon to aeon, which is Christ's kingdom. It's been our orthodox prayer throughout, and we repeat it, world without end. That is the conclusion of our course on the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea. We've got a little bit of time for questions or comments. Any comments or statements? Going once.
With your knowledge of Greek, would you translate the Nicene Creed into English differently from what we recite?
I can easily tell you I'm not the right person to ask, but I will say and this is one of the things we covered very early on in the course, why does the creed in Latin use I and in Greek use we? Because the first translation in Latin is I believe. First translation, or the first writing of the creed is we. What I would say is I would not be offended if the creed were recited as we believe, since it's actually the words of the Nicene Creed. That's fine. But early tradition, the Nicene Creed is not the New Testament. And so early tradition of the church was also to recite it as I, because it was a baptismal creed. And you know, so either way would be okay with me. Our prayer book eliminates the word holy, which is a total travesty, in the four marks of the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The reasoning for it is utterly insufficient, and I wish whenever the prayer book is revised, we would put holy back in. We say it anyway, because that is the Nicene Creed. The filioque is another question. You could easily say that if the filioque was removed, we could breathe a sigh of relief, and maybe there'd be less of a reason for a wound in the church. If you're trying to defeat Arianism, the entire second paragraph of the Nicene Creed defeats Arianism. You don't have to do it again in the third. However, if you understand it correctly, there's nothing unorthodox about it. It just has been the source of a wound in the church. The purpose of having a rule and an order is that you follow that rule and order, not create a new one for yourself. So we are in the Western Church, in the Anglican tradition, and we use the creed that's been presented to us in the prayer book. I did look up yesterday afterwards, the word in is in, I believe, in the church, ice. We'd had this conversation yesterday, so I hope some teaching long ago, I must have lied about that, so sorry. But the translation we have in our prayer books is fine. You also have to recognize it's English. It wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek.
I'm wondering, is English deficient in some way?
No, not deficient in any way that it isn't for any translation. You could make a grumbling complaint about the entire Bible. None of it was written in English. There was no such thing as England or the English language when those things were written. So you have to deal with translations. And that's a very Anglican thing to do, actually, to speak to people in their native tongue and not try to get everyone to speak Greek in order to fully understand. Because clearly, from all the ecumenical councils that happened in the early church, you can, even if you speak Greek, still create a heresy. So, yeah.
Many Protestant churches are very proud of the fact that they are non-creedal.
Yeah. Why?
Why?
Why would you be proud of being non-creedal? Well, because you've taken the Reformation very seriously, and it's sort of a slash and burn theology. You're asking, what's the least I can do? What's the least I can believe? And we've got it narrowed down to sola fide, faith alone, something like that. I think it's nonsensical, because all you've done is create a new creed. Your creed is, we don't have a creed. So you have a terribly insufficient creed now. It's a creed against creeds. But it's just, I don't know. To me, it's nonsensical. But I understand what they're getting at. What they're getting at is, we are not bound to any potential error of the church. Now, that's a good instinct. But the slight that is given to the church and the tradition of the church by insinuating that all traditions are rife full with error is a terrible idea, especially since you're now creating a new tradition which is more errant than the one you're trying to fix. I don't know. I'm not irritated by that at all, so. But yeah, we are definitely a creedal church, and we're out of time. So Father Suter is covering the next couple weeks, and he'll be teaching Sunday school next couple weeks, I believe an Easter-themed short course before I return from the Philippines at the end of April. So thank you all.